Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 3, and we'll read verse 16. Probably the most well-known verse in all of the Bible. So well-known, it occasionally makes appearance in football games. But because it's so familiar, well, there's a reason why it's familiar, right? Because it, in a few short words, it says so much. But also an occasion for us to ponder it and meditate upon it this morning. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Would you pray with me, please? Oh Lord, may the familiarity with this verse not cloud the powerful nature of these words, your word. May a familiar word now become a living and active, sharp and penetrating word to us all. Oh Lord, bless the preaching and the listening of your word this morning. We pray it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. In the movie Castaway, Tom Hanks plays a man stranded on a South Pacific island after a plane crash. He's the only one there, only man there, but he does develop a unique friendship with a volleyball. Volleyball that also washed up on the island, who, because the name is written on it, he names him Wilson. And Wilson actually is a very important character on the island for him. He begins a relationship with Wilson. He talks to Wilson. He imagines Wilson talking back. And it's sort of his one contact, this imaginary friend that he relates to and actually begins to care about. And in one of the more heartbreaking scenes of the film, Wilson drifts away from him in the water, and it's a great tragedy for him. He wails the loss of Wilson, and calling out, Wilson, and Wilson, I'm sorry, Wilson, just breaking at this incredible loss of an imaginary friend. It reminds us, does it not, that we are not meant to be castaways. We're not meant to be alone. We were made for loving relationships. We were made to love and to be loved and to find great meaning and significance in that. Some of the greatest pain and anguish that human beings experience is when they are not loved, when there is no one to love and no one to love them. This is one of the ways that we bear the image of God. We were made to love, made to be loved. And it is great crisis when that is denied us and we find ourselves or experience ourselves in one way or another to be castaways of love. My pastor years ago was telling me a story of a mailman who was delivering some mail, and this was back in the day when U.S. postage stamp had the word love written on it. I don't know if they still make those or not, but it just has the word love, and the pastor was looking over his mail and seeing that several stamps had the word love on it, and remarked to the postman, the world sure is in low supply of love, isn't it? To which the postman burst into tears right in front of him and opened up to the pastor how his wife had just left him and he was alienated from his children, a castaway of sorts. Christmas is very much centered on a grand display that God loves the world. So I want us to reflect on the importance of this verse, because that's why this is, I think, such a well-known verse, because it sort of packages in a few words what is at the very essence and heart, not only of why we're celebrating Christmas, but why we're Christians at all, and why we have a hope. Divine love, worldly love, magnificent love, and eternal love, those are your 4 points. Someone asked me earlier if that means it's going to be an especially long sermon. I don't know. We'll find out. Divine love. Okay, so when did Christmas begin? Let's think about that. Actually, the practice of celebrating Christmas began in the 4th century A.D. And probably occurs after the Christianization of the Roman Empire, after Constantine. And it would appear that December 25th was chosen because it was a time of year where in the Roman calendar they would celebrate the Feast of Saturn. There's also some recognition that in Zoroastrianism, the birth of the goddess Mirtha was also part of the celebration on December the 25th. It would appear that the Christians Christianized a pagan holiday. We have no idea when Jesus was born. If he was born on December 25th, I suppose there's a 1 in 365% chance that that's right. We have no idea specifically when he was born. In fact, we're not even quite sure when he was born. Typically, we attribute the birth of Jesus to 4 BC, which sounds a little weird, right? How could he be born 4 years before Christ? The problem there is that we know that he was born the year Herod died, but that's not quite clear historically when King Herod the Great died. 4 BC, by our present counting, seems about right. Could be 5 BC. Could be as early as 10 BC. We're not quite sure, but 4 BC is about as good a guess as any. Is that when Christmas started? 4 BC? Now, John 3:16 reminds us that the origins of the giving of the Son begin in the very essence of the eternal mind of God. For God so loved the world that he gave. A love that has its origins in the eternal being of the triune God. You know, in the Western Church, there tends to be a little bit more emphasis on the oneness of God. In the Orthodox Church, they're much more focused on the Trinitarian nature of God. I mean, they talk about it a lot more and make a more of an issue of it, even in their worship. That's very much Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We talk about God a lot. They talk about Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In Greek Orthodoxy, they had a word that described the love that existed between the three persons of the Trinity. And the word is, they would speak of the perichoresis of God. Now you hear in the word perichoresis the word choreography a little bit, right? Perichoresis. And it literally means to dance around. And the picture that they were trying to describe when they described the Trinitarian God as perichoresis is a dance between the three persons of the Trinity and an eternal, pulsating, dynamic dance of love and joy. Reformed theologian Cornelius Plantinga says it this way: the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit glorify each other at the center of the universe. Self-giving love is the dynamic currency of the Trinitarian life of God. The persons within God exalt, commune with, and defer to the other. When early church Christians spoke of perichoresis in God, they meant that each divine person harbors the other at the center of his being, in constant movement of overtures and acceptance of each person as they envelop and encircle one another. Or C.S. Lewis says something similar when he describes it this way. He says, in Christianity, God is not an impersonal thing with a static, or a static thing, not even just one person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity of life, of a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. The pattern of this three-person life is the great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up into the very center of reality. The love shown to us in Christ has its origins in the very essence of the triune God. When we say God is love, that's right. It's the very essence of the divine being. Is pulsating, life-affirming, self-denying love. It is out of that love that Jesus was born, that Jesus was sent. For God so loves the world. God loves the world. You believe that? He loves the world that he made. He made it, and he made it good. And he loves the people of the world, for they are made in his image. Sometimes in Reformed circles, we sometimes feel like we have to stumble a bit over this. Because we say, well, is that really right? And does God love humanity? I mean, not everybody is saved, right? And there's verses like, yeah, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, right? So we kind of double track on this, or feel like we need to qualify that. Now, I think sometimes what happens is that we have these theological categories that come to us from the 17th century as Reformed scholars interacted with the Catholic Church and issues that were going on there, and then sort of dump them back into the scripture and sometimes get a distorted or a tendency to stumble when we really don't need to. Let's just take it face forward. God loves the world. He loves mankind. He loves the people of the world. Think of it as something like a mirror. That reflects an image, okay? The image, yes, for sure, has become cloudy. Perhaps the mirror is cracked and dirty. But God looks in the mirror, and he loves the image of God that he sees, even though it is broken and damaged. We say, does God love even though people are going to perish? In fact, our verse says that, right? There are some who perish. God loves the world, but not everybody is going to be the benefactor of that love or are going to receive that love. Let me just give you an illustration. It comes out of the life of George Washington. It's a story of when George Washington was betrayed by one of his close friends, a certain Major Andre, who treacherously committed treason against the colonial troops. One commentator or biographer of Washington says concerning this occasion, perhaps on no other occasion in his life did the commander-in-chief obey with more reluctance the stern mandates of duty and of policy. You see the fact, he loved Andre. Andre's a good friend. He cared deeply about Andre. But Andre had committed treason. And George Washington wanted to do the proper act of justice. And so the commentator, the biographer, goes on saying, Washington's volition to sign the death warrant of Andre did not arise from the fact that his compassion was slight or feigned, but from the fact that it was rationally counterpoised by a complex of superior judgments of wisdom, duty, patriotism, and moral indignation. So let me try to explain what I'm getting at. If you can imagine George Washington both loving Andre, not taking any delight in judging Andre, but if the complexity of George Washington's psyche is such that while he can affirm love, not delight in the destruction of Andre, but also on the other hand know it is the right and appropriate thing to do given the treason. If we can imagine George Washington with that kind of complexity in his psyche, how much more God with divine complexity can both love and judge at the same time. God so loved the world. He's a lover of the people of the world. The weight of John 3:16 is really emphasizing the magnitude or the magnificence of this love. Here's how much he loved. Okay, he loved, but now here's how much. He loved so much, in case you're in doubt, in case you're wondering, he loved with such intensity that he gave his one and only son. So last year I sent a son off to college. Now this is no comparison, but I want to tell you that was painful to give up a son. And there was a giving up. There was a sense, I mean, not in any ultimate final way, right, but a sense of he is an adult. I have to let him go. That hurt. Even it hurt. God the Father gives his own son as a great treasure. And it is painful for him to give a son, knowing that his son will suffer, knowing that his son will sorrow. But the love of the Father gives a son a tremendous gift. And there's a kind of emphasis here that actually echoes Abraham. Remember when God says to Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son. You see that repetition? Your son doesn't say, Abraham, take your son. And he doesn't say, Abraham, take your only son. But Abraham, take your son, your only son. This sort of echoes that. God sent his, not just his son, but his one and only son. He sent his one and there's an emphasis there of the preciousness of the gift given by the Father. A magnificent, incredible, costly love. This is the gospel, right? A son was sent that he could be the Lamb of God that would take away our sin and make it possible for us to be forgiven and made children of God. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And so friends, I want you to think about your life and how you think about God today. If I were to ask you, for example, what do you think God thinks of you today? When God looks at your life, what does he think of you? Now, if I were just to ask you that question cold turkey on, you know, Wednesday after, just as work is getting over, or if you were to ask me that question, I think sometimes I would be inclined, and I suspect you would be inclined, just off the top of your head, what does God think of me? Disappointment. You must be disappointed. Because I know how I am in my heart of hearts, and God certainly knows how I am. He must be disappointed at my lack of love for Him, at my ability to go through a whole day and barely think of Him, at my willingness to run to sin, my lack of self-control. He must be on the border of being fed up. Or he's angry. I don't know, where does your heart of hearts go when you think of, what does God think of you right now? So dear friends, can you try to grasp the magnitude of this gift? To know that God loves you. First thing. For God so loved, fill in your name. And that love is more powerful than your sin. Stronger than your failure. God loves you. And if you wonder, really? How do I know? Well, He loves you so much that He sent His only Son, His only begotten Son, His one and only Son, His very cherished Son, that you might not perish but have everlasting life. And that brings us to our last point. But the love that He communicates to us is eternal in nature. It has its origins in eternity past, and it continues on to eternity future. A lot of times when we use the word eternal life, we immediately think, well, that's the life that happens after you die. I have eternal life. That's not quite right, is it? Eternal life describes the life in Christ. When we come to faith in Christ and trust in Him, we become the receivers at that very point of eternal life. It's not just after death. We are united with Christ, and we are the partakers of that eternal life even today. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, there's this question number 36 that says, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? And here's the answer. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justice, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love. No matter where you are, no matter where you go, no matter how far or much you think you've messed up, you have assurance of God's love. Peace of conscience. No longer do you get a conscience that accuses you, but a peace of conscience. Joy of the Holy Ghost. Increase of grace. And perseverance therein to the end. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's real nitty-gritty life, right? Paul can be sitting in prison, having lost, you know, virtually every earthly possession, and he can say, I am a more than conqueror, because I am convinced that nothing in life or death, neither angels or demons or any present power or future, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's eternal life in a Roman first century prison. And of course, it extends into the life to come. Jonathan Edwards is often known for his vivid depictions of hell, right? Sinners in the hands of an angry God, spider hanging from a cobweb over the flames of hell, That's perhaps his most famous sermon, but and that's high drama, right? But he's probably more famous for his vivid descriptions of heaven. Let me just read you a portion from Edwards describing eternal life in the future age to come. Oh, what tranquility there will be in such a world as this. And who can express the fullness and blessedness of this peace? What a calm is this! How sweet and holy and joyous! What a haven of rest to enter after having passed through the storms and tempests of this world, in which pride and selfishness and envy and malice and scorn and contempt and contention and vice are as waves of a restless ocean, always rolling and often dashed about in violence and in fury. What a Canaan of rest to come to after going through this waste and howling wilderness, full of snares and pitfalls and poisonous serpents, where no rest can be found. And oh, what joy there will be springing up from the hearts of the saints after they have passed through their wearisome pilgrimage to be brought to such a paradise as this. Here there is joy unspeakable indeed and full of glory, joy that is humble, holy, enrapturing, and divine in its perfection. Love is always sweet, is always a sweet principle, and especially divine love. This, even on earth, is a spring of sweetness, but in heaven it shall become a stream, a river, an ocean. All shall stand about the God of glory, who is the great fountain of love, opening, as it were, their very souls to be filled with those infusions of love that are poured forth from his fullness, just as the flowers on the earth in the bright and joyous day of spring open their blossoms to the sun and can be filled with the light and of its warmth and to flourish in beauty and fragrancy under his cheering rays. Dear friends, we were not made to be castaways. We were made to love and to be loved. The heart of the Christmas message is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are the receivers of this love, the benefactors of this love. We are called to live this love in community and be people of this love. Because we have been invited to a dance, to a parakaresis. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your invitation to dance in the dynamic, pulsating love of the triune God. We thank you for Christ, the true gift, the greatest of gifts, who opens the door that we might know your forgiveness, your grace, your healing. But most importantly, that we might know the divine love of the triune God. God, may we continue to learn more and more to be people of that love, to treat one another in accordance with that love, and to take great joy in knowing that we are never castaways. For nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.